Let's pray again. Oh, Lord, what grace is this? It's freely bestowed. Of course, that's the nature of grace. And yet we don't do anything to earn it. Even our belief is a gift, a gracious gift. And so, Lord, here we are. We have hearts. You've given us hearts that are wanting truth and nourishment and encouragement and admonishment from your word. That's a gracious gift. And so, Lord, I pray that Christ would get glory in this time, that you would put him on display from your word, and that you would just show us our hearts in any way that is errant, that is contrary to his will. So, Lord, we ask that you would do a great work through your word now, and we come to you only in the blood of Christ. Amen. Well, you can be making your way to Psalm 24. And I'd like to begin this morning right where we left off last week. And we agreed with one author's conclusion about the first six verses of Psalm 24. And here was that conclusion. There's a standard of holiness for fellowship with the Lord, and that standard is so high that we must acknowledge that the only way we may find acceptance by God is through his gracious provision of atonement. In fact, as we know, it's only God's gracious provision of complete atonement that can transform a sinner into an acceptable worshiper of God. But what's so important for us to understand is the magnitude of might or power that it takes for God to accomplish this victory for sinners. If you think about the many references to God's power in the New Testament epistles, they're all pointing to a couple of connected events. And these events, these connected events, are what people around the globe are celebrating today. And that's the resurrection of Christ, of course, after his self-sacrifice to atone for sins. And this guarantees the resurrection of all those who are in him. So as we keep in mind the principles of acceptable worship from this psalm, Psalm 24, this mighty, victorious act of the Lord becomes the centerpiece of how we're to honor, how we're to praise the King of Glory. And consequently, as we comprehend it appropriately, these truths about Christ, they become far more substantial than anything that could happen in our lives or even throughout the entire world. No matter what may come about, if you think about it, faith in the finished work of Christ's death and resurrection, it guarantees a future inheritance, which Paul writes, that consists of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So it's good to be keeping these things in mind as we read through this text again, Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, if you remember from last week, it's very likely there's a specific setting to which this psalm is pointing. And we can discern that setting by looking at the different entities involved here. First, you have clearly the Lord described in verses 1 to 2 and verses 7 to 10. And his presence is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which is probably being carried by the next entity, the group of Israelite worshipers. They were coming to the sanctuary to worship the Lord. He'd given them a great victory in battle. And they are met at the gates, lastly, by a number of priests who present the requirements of worshiping the Lord and ask who it is that accompanies the worshipers. Now, before we do a quick review of last week and then dive into those remaining verses, I thought it'd be helpful to do kind of a little biblical crash course on the Ark of the Covenant. I really didn't mention too much about it. This is going to be a somewhat lengthy crash course. That's why I wanted us to have our Bibles ready to turn some pages here. But I think this is going to give us some great perspective on some things that we're studying right here. And so just to define it here, what is the Ark? Well, the Ark, of course, is that golden chest that contains the second set of the Ten Commandment tablets. Moses smashed, of course, the first set, so it's the second set. It also contains, as Hebrews said, a special piece of manna inside an urn. It's some manna that it is preserved over time. And then lastly, Aaron's staff that budded. And so these three items inside, they were selected because they're an ongoing reminder to the people that God had provided his law of righteous standards. He had provided for their needs, and he had provided the priesthood so that they could come and approach him. And lastly, in terms of the ark, we'll see this here in a moment, it had to be carried using poles since no sinful man could touch it. Now, I know anyone could just look up these verses and you could follow how the ark is shown throughout the Old Testament, but we're going to cover specific passages which highlight the significance of the ark, and more specifically this, how it became a symbol of the Lord's might in battle, okay? And also how it points to the necessary holiness of those who draw near to him to worship. We're going to see the kind of those two components. That's what we're going to be highlighting. So at the very beginning, Exodus 25, the ark was commanded there by the Lord to be constructed along with the other items for placement inside the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's that portable tent, the portable place of worship prior to the people settling in the land. Whenever they moved, they would pack up the tent and move it. And then the first thing that would get set up, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Now, after giving specific dimensions, there's a huge section on the specifics of the ark. And then the finishings, of course, plated with gold. The Lord tells Moses this, Exodus 25, 21, verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the tablets, that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So early on, right at the outset here, the ark became a meeting place between God and man from which the voice of God came forth. Now next, go to Leviticus 16. If you know your Old Testament, if you know one chapter in Leviticus, it's probably this one, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The ark was very significant on this day. 16:1, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." Okay, that's a strange fire text, chapter 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come up at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat.'" So what this means is, he's going to give instructions about how Aaron is to enter. He wasn't saying don't ever enter. He's saying don't enter however or whenever you want. So Aaron is given specific instructions regarding his clothing and his washings. Now look at verse 11, Leviticus 16:11. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and the two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now verse 15 says he does the same thing with the goat. Then verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. So the ark, and specifically the mercy seat on top of the ark, became a place of atonement for the people of God so that they could approach him, specifically the priests could approach him. Now, it's in the book of Numbers that the ark begins to be spoken of as a means of physical protection for God's people. Numbers chapter 10, if you keep flipping there, 10:35 of Numbers. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." So that every time they would pick up and move, it says Moses would say that. Now, Numbers 14. The spies return from their assessment of the promised land, and they give their report to the people, which is full of doom and gloom. And the people charge Moses and God with all sorts of maliciousness. So God, of course, threatens to smite all of them on the spot. What does Moses do? Intercedes. The Lord relents, but promises this: none of the complaining unbelievers will enter into the promised land. Pick it up in verse 39 of chapter 14, Numbers 14, 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up into the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." Verse 44, but they presumed. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So they basically, the Lord told them, "You're not going to enter the promised land. You sinned." They said, "Well, we're sorry for that. We're going to try to enter the promised land." Nope, we didn't bring, the ark was not with them. What does that mean? The ark and Moses were not with them. God was not with them. They were going to wander for a generation until that generation died off. Then, of course, we get to the book of Joshua. And the focus on the ark hits a peak in this book. And now the Lord is with the people. The generation who sinned died off. It's their children. And now he's with them. And you're probably familiar, chapters 3 to 4, the priests carry the ark into the Jordan River, at which point the river dries up, allowing the people, hundreds of thousands probably, to pass over or through the river safely on the dry ground. Then in Joshua chapter 6, the ark is carried by the priests as the Israelites march around the walls of Jericho, culminating on the seventh day when the walls miraculously fall down, securing a decisive victory for the Israelites. Now, at this point in Israel's history, it's very easy to see how the ark became known for signifying God's presence and favor. And eventually, of course, as you read Joshua, all the Israelites conquered all of the enemies in the promised land. They divided up the land. Yes, they left some of the people there. They didn't drive them out like they were supposed to, but they took possession of the land. They settled there, and they designated Shiloh as a more permanent place for the tent of meeting, which houses the ark. Fast forward, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now we're kind of leading up to more of the events surrounding our text in Psalm 24 here. 1 Samuel 4:1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Interesting wording. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now that detail is there to show it may not go very well to bring the Ark. Those guys are wicked, and God had determined to put them to death. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came in the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. And now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How'd it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, you've borne a son." But she did not answer nor pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." We're almost done, but I'm going to summarize here chapters 5 and 6 real quick. The presence of the Ark, so the Philistines capture it. The presence of this Ark in the midst of a pagan land wreaks havoc there, wreaks havoc on the Philistines' God first, and then on the Philistines themselves. So after 7 months of death and great suffering, they determine to get the Ark out of there. They want to send it back to Israel. But they don't want to offend this powerful God of Israel anymore. They hook up a couple cows to a cart to pull it. They throw some images of gold as guilt offerings, and they send it on its way. It comes into the area of Beth Shemesh, and I'm going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 19. So it comes in on a cart, and God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. Probably they looked in it. And he struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And so they did. In verse 2, it was there for 20 years. And a consecrated Eleazar was in charge of it. So what happens at the end of 20 years? Well, fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're almost done here. I know a lot of reading here, but this is good to see the progression of this. 2 Samuel chapter 5 now. 2 Samuel 5. I'm just going to summarize it. David defeats the Jebusites in Jerusalem and establishes the city of David there. And then the Lord grants David a great victory over the Philistines. And we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Now we're coming up real close to when most scholars are pointing to Psalm 24. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 6:1 of 2 Samuel. He gathered 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale, Judah, that's Kiriath Jearim, it's just a different name, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that this place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And now look at the difference in how they're doing this. Verse 13, when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now it's this final scene there that most scholars link to Psalm 24. And after this, after it sits there in the city of David, the Ark is stationary until 1 Kings 8. I'm not going to read more, just going to tell you just a couple more kind of movements of the Ark. So 1 Kings 8, of course, is the dedication of the temple. Solomon takes it from the city of David, brings it into the temple. And the Ark remains there until the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, 586 BC. That's your end of Jeremiah, Lamentations time. After which point the Ark is never mentioned again. Why do we do all that? Well, just a couple main takeaways. The Ark's presence signifies God's holiness. Meaning what? If the Ark is profaned in some way, that is equivalent to God being profaned in some way. Furthermore, when the Ark of God is being worshipped properly, then the Ark's presence signifies God's favorable presence. When God is being worshipped, then the presence of the Ark means that God is showing favor on those who are worshiping Him as it is accepted before Him. So you can see how all this fits with these themes of Psalm 24. So let's review quickly what we studied last week, and then we'll dive into the new verses. So we began to look at 3 necessary acknowledgments of acceptable worship when the Lord secures a victory. 3 necessary acknowledgments of acceptable worship when the Lord secures a victory. We covered the first 2, God's unlimited lordship of all things, verses 1 to 2. And of course, here we looked, Scripture puts forth repeatedly, God is not said to only create everything, but He perpetually owns everything. Not just the water and the dirt, but every human being on the face of the earth. And so everything, everyone is under God's sovereign control. And then the second necessary acknowledgement of acceptable worship is God's unbending requirement of complete integrity. Verses 3 to 6. So in these verses, we saw a question in verse 3. In light of this awesome and majestic sovereign creator, in verses 1 to 2, who can approach him? What sinner can approach this God? Answer, verse 4, one who has righteous deeds, holy motives. In verse 5, there's a promise here in verse 5. Someone can receive a blessing and vindication from the God who saves when one comes like that. And in verse 6, there's an affirmation. This is true. This promise is true for any generation who seeks after God, who focuses on what God offers and not themselves. So while covering these first six verses, we've heard from the priests. We've heard from the worshipers, of course. But thus far, the Ark of the Covenant representing the Lord's presence has not been acknowledged. This is about to change in the third and final necessary acknowledgement of acceptable worship when the Lord secures a victory, and that is God's undeniable triumph grants full access. God's undeniable triumph grants full access. Look at verses 7 to 10. It's easy to kind of spot the repeated theme, these patterns in the final four verses here. There's the charge given by the procession of worshipers to the gates. They give these charge to the gates and to the doors, verses 7 to 9. And then verses 8 to 10 begin with a question from the gatekeepers, those priests. It begins with a question to identify this Lord of glory. And then, of course, there's an answer that's followed by the worshipers in verses 8 to 10. So let's dive into verse 7, which is repeated in verse 9. And we might initially think it's somewhat surprising for inanimate objects such as gates or doorways to be instructed to do something, but the emphasis is on granting the coming one access to the holy place. So in order for this to happen, the gates would need to be lifted up high, the doors thrown wide open, in order that this glorious king may enter in. Now you see this phrase here, O ancient doors. That doesn't mean that necessarily that the doors and the gates had existed forever, but rather it could be signifying here that the gates surrounding God's holy hill would extend into eternity from this point forward. And we can even see those perhaps in Revelation 21 and 22. So thus far in Psalm 24, we've seen the Lord as sovereign creator, verses 1 to 2, as holy benefactor in verses 3 to 6. He's a God who saves, who gives blessing and righteousness. But now, look how the Lord is identified at the end of verses 7 and 9. He's not just a king, notice, who won a glorious victory. He is the king to whom belongs glory. Now remember from Psalm 19, we define glory as a weightiness or significance. So it's no wonder that the gates and the doors need to be opened wide, because there is a king of utmost significance crossing the threshold. And now we get to the question in verses 8 and 10. And it's not here because the Levites are clueless as to who is being referred to. This question supplies an opportunity to extol the king's attributes here. First, look, the King of Glory is identified as the same Lord who's been referred to throughout verses 1 to 6, and then he's said to be strong and mighty, even expressing that might in battle. Well, all we have to do is think about how many times the Lord granted his people a victory in battle when they were surrounded, when they were outmanned, or just about to be wiped out, beginning, of course, with the events surrounding the Exodus. Now, as we think about that premier redemptive event in the Old Testament, it's interesting here that oftentimes you see God's mightiness in Scripture, it's linked to his deliverance and redemption. So his mightiness is linked to his deliverance and redemption. This is intended to put forth that the Lord is an unmatched, one-of-a-kind God. You see descriptions of the Exodus, such as Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You showed steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, among all mankind, you've made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the Lord's might in battle, it has salvific and victorious benefits for his people, which is exactly why these worshipers here have ascended the Lord's holy hill in Psalm 24. But there's one final description assigned to the King of Glory, and that's in verse 10. Look at the title here. ESV has the Lord of Hosts. Other translations might have Lord Almighty. And of course, this title is used to highlight God as a holy and mighty ruler and warrior. One theological dictionary gave this summary about this particular title given to Yahweh. It says this: this name certainly contains the affirmation that Yahweh is the true head of Israel's armies. However, it also affirms his universal rulership that encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. So he's basically not only the ruler of some armies, of all armies. Yahweh, continuing on here, will visibly manifest a universal reign from Mount Zion. All kings and nations will acknowledge that the Yahweh of hosts is the King of Glory. His total authority and lordship will be eternally established. End quote. That's what's in this Lord of Hosts title. And that visible and universal reign, it's probably being alluded to right here in verse 10. It leads us to expand our thoughts from this scene in Psalm 24 here to even greater victories the Lord will secure for his people, namely through the Lord of Glory, Jesus Christ, who represents God's presence, for in him the fullness of deity dwells. This identification of the Lord of Glory is made clear. For instance, Zechariah 14:16 describes this future kingdom of the Messiah, during which every nation will go up year after year to the same holy hill that's being mentioned right here, Psalm 24. They're going to go up and they're going to worship the King. And who's the King called? The King is the Lord of Hosts. Zechariah 14:16. Now, there's another way to think about this. Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the armies, commander of the armies. Think of Joshua. You know what happens to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13? Joshua is by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes. It's chapter 5. And he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now every single angel throughout Scripture who appears to man always refuses worship. So here you have a divine person giving the identical instruction to Joshua as Yahweh gave to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3, "Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground, because I am near." So this final section in Psalm 24, it reveals something to us that in bringing the ark, the people have a particular person they are presenting who will definitively gain access for them into the holy place of Yahweh. It's the King of Glory, of course. They had the ark. What do we put before us in order to enter into the presence of God? Something far more holy, something far more victorious, namely the blood of the King of Glory, His own blood, who's gone before us into the presence of God. And this is where we're going to end this morning, looking at two significant victorious events that we can think of as we consider our King of Glory, Jesus Christ. First event, it's a past action. There's a past act of the Lord during which He went before us into the sanctuary of heaven. And number two, there's a future act of the Lord in which He will go up into the sanctuary in Jerusalem to manifest Yahweh's reign on earth. But let's look at that first significant victory, namely that past act of the Lord. And I just want to make some summary points from that Hebrews 9 text. You can turn there now if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 9, our scripture reading text. We're looking at this past act, this past victorious act. So just to summarize here, verses 1 to 5 contained regulations and components of worship under the old covenant. Then verses 6 to 10 basically said, hey, those are deficient. They're deficient to completely cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. And so then in 11 to 27, we have the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Christ entered, I'm just going to summarize this, Christ entered into the heavenly holy place because only He had perfectly clean hands and perfectly a pure heart. And He didn't just stand in the earthly sanctuary amidst the representations and the copies and the shadows of the holy things. No, He ascended to heaven in front of the blazing holiness of God's presence and was fully accepted. On what basis? It's because He offered the ultimate sacrifice. Namely, it's our great high priest, Jesus Christ, offered His own blood as an atonement, not for His own sins, because He was without sin, but for the sins of the people. And the merit of this sacrifice was so sufficient and so acceptable to God, it only had to be done once for all instead of every year. And what did this accomplish? What did this accomplish? Nothing less than securing an eternal, once-for-all redemption in order that now the worshiper would be permanently cleansed to serve the living God. That's what it accomplished. Moreover, listen to how this act produced a mighty victory over the enemies of God's people. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, upon paying for His people's sins on the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And we could not ask for a more comprehensive and a more eternally significant victory. But that's just the past act. What about the future act? Well, the last verse in Hebrews 9 alludes to it. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And this is that future act of the Lord, His second coming, in which He will go up into the sanctuary in Jerusalem to manifest Yahweh's reign on earth. And how does He establish this reign, though? What happens right before this time? He comes back and He's going to establish this reign. What happens? There's a mighty victory in battle. A mighty victory. Listen to the description of our King when He appears from heaven to absolutely dominate and devastate all those who stand against Him. Revelation 19, verse 11. 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this victory is pretty short, and the details don't even appear in Scripture. It just basically said it's over, and the beast and the false prophet were captured. But after this victory, of course, Revelation chapter 20, Christ sets up his kingdom, and we've already seen the nature of his rule. Psalm 2, I read verse 8 earlier, verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Needless to say, the victories associated with Jesus Christ for his people, they're astounding. They're exhaustive. So here's a couple things to consider. If you have entrusted yourself to him, what kind of security, what kind of certainty is manifested in your thoughts and in your actions, even in the most unsettling of times right now? Here's something else. What gives you confidence you'll have strength to be faithful in this time and through all circumstances in life? You see, at the core, our security and our confidence have to be linked to this: Christ's victory over sin and death through his own death and resurrection. And when we're properly comprehending this, Paul says in Ephesians 1, we're going to have divine insight to know something. What is that? Verse 19, Ephesians 1. "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." This power is how we are enabled to maintain faithfulness. And it's how we're able to obey this command, Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." We've been granted it. Now we're to be strong in it. We're to believe it. So we have this marvelous act of God's might which secured our salvation, namely the resurrection of Christ. And then we receive his might throughout our lives, which preserves our salvation. Does this not afford us the opportunity to worship him in all times and for all things? Near the end of his life, King David prays this in front of all the people. 1 Chronicles 29:10. And this is where we'll end. "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these just encouraging truths of the might of your power that has been enacted to accomplish salvation for your people, and then just even the strength that we receive from you to be faithful in the fight of faith. Help us, Lord, not to lose hope in our circumstances. Help us not to lose our sight of our finished salvation and the author and perfecter of it, Jesus Christ. If he has gone into the heavens and granted us access, there is nothing that can hinder us then from that access. So we thank you, Lord, that you do not mark our iniquities, that we do not pay for them, that we're not punished for them, for those who are in you. If you did mark iniquities, who could stand before you? But there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And for that reason, you are to be feared. So we thank you again, Lord, that we can have hope in all things. And now we just want to exalt your mercy in our lives. And we want to praise your holy name. And we come to you in the name of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.